Good evening, everyone. All right. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 3. Hopefully by this time you know where I'm going. Just as a reminder of why this stuff is important. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I remember years ago, I don't remember who first said it, it may have been Peach, or maybe he's just the guy I think of when somebody says it, that there was, during an opening, they had a couple of kids up front. I don't know if this was you or not. And they asked them to move something heavy. I think it was that. And it was interesting to watch because they were small children, and that's a heavy desk. And one of the points that the particular person, sorry, Peach, if it wasn't you, but this is who I think of, their point was, is that you have to be strong in order to be gentle. And so this is one of the reasons why this is important, is that we need to be strong in the Scripture so that we can be gentle when people ask about the hope that lies within. And when we really begin to look at this, and we really consider the information that we have available to us, it really is quite remarkable that we have so much information to help us prove that the New Testament is in fact a reliable source. And well, why is this important? Well, I guess to start out with, we looked last time, we talked about the unbiased sources that Jesus of Nazareth did actually exist. Funny enough, I'd mentioned that there are people that believe that he was an alien. I believe it or not, it's probably because my phone is in my pocket and listening to me. And I follow a couple of YouTube guys, and I was listening. It was their religious guys, apologetics guys, and I was listening. And in the playlist, there was a guy talking about how he believes that Jesus was an alien. And I was like, huh. So that is still something that happens today. But anyway, that's a whole other story. We talked about how Jesus was a person of history who lived in the first century, who died in the first century, and whose life had a bit of an impact on the world around him. And of course, one of the things that we pointed out is that the sources really tell us nothing about who he was and what he did, other than he lived and he died. Okay? And then, of course, for the Christian, for us, the only record we really have which describes in any detail the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ is in the New Testament. Where else are you going to go? I mean, where do we get our information about Jesus? I mean, I realize this is kind of a rhetorical question, but where do we get our information about Jesus? We get it from the New Testament. And of course, we get it from the Old as well. But we get it from the New Testament primarily. But the question that we can ask is, as a historical document, is this book reliable? And can we trust it to be accurate in relating the facts of history concerning Jesus and his life and his death and his ministry and so on and so forth? And really, can we have confidence that what we have today is, in fact, what God intended, and that it is accurate according to what the original authors penned? Well, these are some of the questions that we're going to answer here over the next couple of weeks. And really, we want to look at the historical reliability of the New Testament from that perspective. And it's, we really have to appreciate the importance of this particular subject in that what we believe about Christ, the Son of God, comes from the New Testament. That there are no other sources, you know. Thankfully, and the Lord's been very clear on that. There are no other sources, and if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we believe most likely because of the things that we've read in the New Testament, things that discusses the miracles and that he fulfilled these messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and because he rose from the dead and he appeared to many witnesses. And where do we learn about these things? We learn about them in the New Testament. Well, how do we know that he fulfilled these prophecies, these messianic prophecies? We learn about it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And really, what evidence is there for the resurrection of Christ? You know, there's no physical evidence that we can go and point to. We can, well, many people have thought that they found the empty tomb. Well, people thought they found Jimmy Hoffa several times too. They just looked in the wrong place. But anyway, it's a whole other story. Again, the evidence that says that Jesus was resurrected from the dead is primarily in the New Testament. And so, here's a question. What if it were shown concerning the New Testament that it was written 100 years after the events that supposedly happened? Would that change your belief in it? Well, what that would mean is that the New Testament would not have been written by those who were eyewitnesses of the events that they were describing. You know, people like Paul and Peter and James and John and so on and so forth. And for a long time, it was the general consensus of a lot of scholars in the last century that the New Testament was in fact composed during the middle to the end of the second century AD, not the first. In other words, a lot of scholars held the belief that because we did not find early evidence of the New Testament, that the Bible, in fact, the New Testament specifically, of course, was not written until about 100 years after the events had occurred. Well, if this was the case, then the New Testament is a forgery. Because the writers wrote from the perspective and told us that they saw these things. So if they were written 100 years after the events had occurred, they'd be a bunch of liars. And the New Testament would be a forgery. And then, of course, that would mean that it would be filled with errors and reference to geography, people, places, events, etc., etc. And then the question would become, well, how could we trust something like that? How could we trust the authors of the New Testament to be accurate in describing with some very specific details, especially supernatural events, if it was, in fact, written so many years later? This would make the New Testament an unreliable record. What if we were able to show that the manuscript evidence is very scarce? We'll talk about what manuscript evidence is here in just a bit. And how about if it was 1,000 years removed from the original documents? How much more or less reliable would it be then? Well, then we'd have no way of testing the accuracy of the copyists who for hundreds of years preserved the New Testament only by making copies by hand. There's no such thing as a Xerox in the first century. It's called a scribe. Okay? Well, if we could show that they were written thousands of years or 1,000 or 300, 500 years after the events had occurred, then our faith in Christ would be based upon a rather shallow foundation. And that, of course, would mean that we were relying on a document which was historically questionable. Or how about this? What if our faith in Jesus is dependent on the New Testament being reliable and we don't know that it is? Then our faith is certainly not going to be very strong. You know, blind faith, in a lot of cases, it might be adequate for some. Kids have an awful lot of blind faith. And they have blind faith because they're ignorant. And I don't mean that in a naughty way or in a mean way. I just mean kids are ignorant. Kids do some pretty silly things based on blind faith. I can tell you lots of stories of growing up with an older brother who wanted to see how bad it would hurt before he tried it. Okay? And then there are those people who call themselves Christians. Their faith is blind, and their faith is never tested because they don't stand for their faith, and therefore their faith is pretty weak and worthless. An untested faith is no faith at all. And then, of course, there's the other who are those same folks who consider themselves Christians but have never stood for their faith, and they're not the people who are trying to convince others that this book is in fact accurate. Well, it doesn't really matter for them. It certainly does matter for us. If we desire to have a strong faith for ourselves, then we need to understand our dependency upon the New Testament. This is the book that we have. This is what God has given us. There is not continuing revelation. Which I'll get to some statistics here that's pretty interesting, but there's not continuing revelation. This is what God intended for us to have. Okay? So, we need to know how to demonstrate that the evidence that supports the New Testament is reliable and not only reliable in terms of what it recorded, but also reliable as a historical document. Mike, did you have a comment?
I do. I think it's appropriate time.
Okay.
So something that I've been coming up against recently are, well, they're constantly finding more books.
Mm. Okay.
Are you going to talk about that? Like,
I don't know that I'll get to it tonight. It's kind of near the
okay.
end of my stuff. But
so how do we know that the books that we have are the books that God intended?
Yep.
Because they're always finding new scrolls.
Mm. Yeah. Definitely we'll cover that.
Enoch is a big one.
Yeah. Enoch and Judas and many, many others. Thomas. Yeah, we'll cover all of that. So, but I want to build some foundation before we get there. So thank you for bringing that up. Make sure that if I don't answer your question that you bring it back up. So we understand that we rely on the New Testament. And I hope that's very clear and pretty obvious. And the New Testament has been under attack really since it was written. And especially in the last, 1,800 years. But I think that particular attack has really ramped up since late 1700s, early 1800s, coinciding really with the development of the idea of evolution. But it's constantly under attack because it is the power to change. It is the power of personal liberty. It is the power of freedom. And it stands in opposition to tyrannical rule, whether spiritual or physical. Governments, politicians, hedonists, atheists, all the other ists you can think of, well, they attack it because it's the truth, and they don't want to hear it. The New Testament, see, it presents itself as a historical record of events that supposedly occurred during the first century AD. And one of the questions that we really have to be able to answer is, how reliable is it? So this is an honest question that the average person is going to want answers to. And I want to bring up some statistics just to illustrate how important this particular subject is. So there was a research company called the Public Religion Research Institute. They did a study in March of 2012. So, it's been a while. But they studied people aged between 18 and 25, and they asked them specifically about their belief in the Bible. And this is the quote. It says, "Millennials also hold less traditional orthodox religious beliefs. Fewer than one quarter, 23%, believe that the Bible is the Word of God and should be taken literally word for word." So that was 2012. People between the ages of 18 and 25, about 23% believe that the Bible is the Word of God and should be taken literally word for word. About 1 in 4, 26%, believe the Bible is the Word of God, but that not everything in the Bible should be taken literally. Okay? And roughly 4 in 10, 37%, say that the Bible is a book written by men and is not the Word of God. Okay, that was 2012. Now, note these same people from 2012, when they were 18 to 25, are now, today, between the ages of 29 and 36. These are the people who are making more and more policy decisions in business, government, law, education, etc., etc., etc. The same survey revealed that only 18% of religiously unaffiliated respondents consider present-day Christianity to be relevant to their lives. Okay. So I hope that the importance of answering this question is obvious, and not just for the young people, but for everyone. A survey that was conducted just 5 years later, in 2017, and then another one in 2022, so they do it about every 5 years, both of these other studies were done by Gallup, they showed that the number of people who believe in the Bible to be the inspired Word of God continues to drop. So from the 2022 survey, this is one of the lines from their, one of their summations from their survey. It says, a record low, well, I'll ask you, how many of Americans, what percentage of Americans, just in general, do you think believe that the Bible is the Word of God? What percentage? Just throw them out. Okay, somebody said 5, somebody said 2, 10. Oh, you guys are pretty pessimistic. It was 20%. 20% of Americans now say that the Bible is the literal word of God. In 2017, that same question was asked. It was 24%. So it dropped 4% in 5 years. And half of what it, this is at a half, 24% when in 2017, is half of what it was at high points in 1980 and 1984. So 1980 and 1984, roughly 50% of the American population believed that the Bible was the Word of God. Now it's down to 20% as of 2022. And this is interesting. There's a new high of 29% saying that the Bible is a collection of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. This marks the first time significantly more Americans have viewed the Bible as not divinely inspired than as the literal Word of God. The largest percentage, 49%, choose the middle alternative, which is that it's inspired by God, but not all of it is to be taken literally. That's the middle alternative, which is roughly in line with where it has been in previous years. So basically half the people in the that the Gallup poll spoke to believe that the Bible is inspired, but it's not really supposed to be taken literally. Okay? And so then the rest of it is people who don't believe it at all, and then the very few percentage that do believe it. Okay? Now this is interesting. Amongst those who proclaim to be Christians, that includes all religions, and I'm using air quotes for the recording, who claim to be Christians, so think of your major denominational religions, you know, Catholics and Baptists, and they, you know, they kind of bucketize them into very large groups. But the majority of Christians, and again, using that term loosely, 58%. The majority of Christians, 58%, believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but not everything is to be taken literally. More than half of people who profess to be Christians believe the Bible is inspired, but that it should not be taken literally. These are people who profess to be Christians, and they don't believe the Bible. That's pretty wild. Well, 25% say it should be interpreted literally, and 16% say it is an ancient book of fables. So there are 16% of American, quote-unquote, Christians who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, yet they call themselves Christians. I did the math on that, and I can't figure it out. I don't think there's any kind of math on that that'll figure it out, unless these two math guys over here have an answer for me. I'd like to know your equation, please, sir.
I know equations, but you definitely you can see how this happened. We live in the information age. I think we're still in the information age. The problem is 98% of it's not true. And so we have this, you know, you go on the internet and you can find all sorts of cockamamie ideas. You find, yeah, you know, Jesus was an alien. I mean, whatever you want to put in there. So, I mean, the problem is there's so much information that it's the dilution factor is happening, mm-hmm. where the true message is getting 100% diluted from just gobbledygook on the internet to, you know, the guys who believe evolution and the Bible can coexist, and to everything else out there. And that's really, it's unfortunate. And I don't exactly know. I mean, we can keep, you know, speaking truth in the streets and pushing it out there, but it's just hard because it's such, there's so much noise.
Did you have a comment, Lorenzo?
I actually had a question and a comment. Okay. Is the Christians, was that encompassing Catholics as well? Okay, because I always I've looked at a lot of those charts before, and I'm always really curious about that. But the comment I had was just the progressive Christianity, and I guess that's a term that's thrown around a lot. And it's crazy, as Larry brought up, on the social media and different things, those outlets, that stuff spreads like wildfire, and it's amazing. I was talking to somebody, actually, my wife was talking to somebody, or she was looking up stuff online and she had talked to somebody and came around and we were looking up all these different things. Well, one of the churches, quote unquote churches, that one of my family members or many of my family members were a part of, they were preaching it in multitudes by the thousands. And they would go up front and they'd actually talk. It was about David. And they actually said David was not a real, he was a real guy, but the story of David and Goliath was not a real story. It was an allegorical thing or whatever. It's something that's hyperbole. So I just think that this is really big, even in the mega church movement.
Yep, sure.
This will be the last. When you said progressive Christianity, I had a, that is a great marketing term. Because progressive means we are ahead, we've moved on, we've evolved, we're much better than you that were last back there that did not progress. Right. You're like stupid because you couldn't figure out how to come forward. When in reality, they're the train wreck.
Yep. Lots of good comments there and the Catholic aspect. I think you beat me to it, but this is interesting. Now, knowing what we know, well, I'll just read it. Okay. So if you want to break this number down, and you would ask the question, does the Christian count, quote-unquote Christian count, include Catholics? Yes, it does. So when you break it down a little bit more, with a little bit more granularity, 30% of Protestants, so that would basically be anybody that's not a Catholic or a Lutheran, says that the Bible is literally true, compared with 15% of Catholics. Almost two-thirds of Catholics chose the alternative that the Bible is inspired, is the inspired word of God, but should not be taken literally. Now, does that explain why the Catholic Church continues to think that they have ongoing revelation? That's what they claim. But yet they have nothing to prove that ongoing revelation on. Just the whims of men. Okay? So, all of this being said, we clearly see that we have a large need to be very well educated on the reliability of the New Testament and really of the entire scriptures. This is the comments that Larry and Lorenzo were making. This is one of the reasons why you go back to say early 2010s, and it's not that long ago, and you can even go back further, say mid 2005-ish and around in there. From what I remember, and I could do a study with somebody and get through essential proof that the Bible is the Word of God in about 4 to 6 studies and really go deep and answer the questions. And they were like, okay, next. Now it generally takes me almost a year to answer all the questions. Almost, not always. And well, why is that? It's because of the flood of information, of disinformation and misinformation that has been put out into the religious marketplace about the Word of God. And when you have two-thirds of Catholics saying that the Bible shouldn't be listened to or believed, it's no wonder that people have no idea about the authenticity and reliability of the New Testament. So, how do we determine the reliability of an ancient document that professes to record events of history? I talked about the idea of 9/11. I will never forget it. I was working in radio at the time. I was the corporate internet director for a radio group that is no longer around. But I was responsible for 26 radio station websites across the western half of the United States. And at that time, this was, of course, 2001, and a lot of the syndication for electronic data, like website information, pictures and articles and things like that, it was still very much in its infancy. And so I remember the station that I worked for, one of the stations that I worked for here in town, was the chairperson for the Montana Associated Press was there. And so because of that, he had a tremendous amount of access to information that was unfiltered. And I will never forget it because there were hours and hours, and I spent, for about the week following that, I think I was at the office or working more than I wasn't. And correct me if I'm wrong, Sue. But I spent hours going through tens of thousands of photos. You know why? Because they weren't filtering them when they were sending them to us. So we had a lot of still pictures in succession of people jumping out of a building. And I had to make sure that the ones that shouldn't be shown wouldn't make it. I spent hours, brethren, going through that. I will never forget it. Now, if somebody were to come to me and say none of that stuff happened, I'm going to be pretty willing to say, yeah, it did. If somebody comes to me and says, no, it didn't happen in New York, it happened in New Jersey, I'm going to be like, no, I'm pretty sure it happened in New York. And especially if somebody 50 years from now, and if I'm still alive, comes to me and says, oh, that happened in California. Well, of course, I'm going to correct them because I was alive. And I remember seeing, and I'll never forget it. So why is this important? Well, what we need to be able to do is to show that the New Testament not only records events in history, but that it does it accurately. So when we begin to look at this, there really are a couple of factors that we can consider in this when we want to determine the reliability of an ancient document. The first that I want to examine is the evidence supporting that the New Testament was written shortly after, historically speaking, the events that described occurred. So that it was written in a relatively short time after the events had actually occurred. And there are really two facets to this. There's internal and external evidence. I'm going to focus primarily on the internal evidence in tonight's study. And we'll see how far we get through some of the stuff that I have tonight. So, why is it important to show that a historical document was recorded soon after the events occurred? Well, the sooner an event is recorded after it happened, the more reliable it is. Should be obvious, right? Because it was likely to have been written by eyewitnesses. Okay? And it was likely to have been written when other eyewitnesses were around to confirm or dispute its accuracy. This is one of the wonderful things about the way that the New Testament spread through the churches in the first century. I've mentioned this a couple of times, but if I was writing a letter to the Church of Wojtaszewski, on the Isle of Wojtaszewski, where they water ski in the summer and they snow ski in the winter, and I'm writing a letter of encouragement to the church there, and for the sake of this particular discussion, what I have to say is important enough that he wants to repeat it. He's going to keep the original copy, knowing that it came from me, who, in his particular situation, was somebody that he wanted to listen to, and he would make copies of it, and then he would distribute it to the Simpson Church and to the Miller Church, and so on and so forth. And then those churches would do the same thing, recognizing that the writing was important, and then they would make copies of it. So what would happen is that over time, you would have this massive increase, an exponential growth in the copies of the New Testament being distributed amongst the churches of the first century. And there were people and places and events that could be checked against the things written in the letters. Okay? Because the people that were receiving these things would recognize a falsehood. So this is why it's important for us to show that the book or that the letters were written shortly after the events had happened. And so the more time that elapses between an event and its recording, the less credible the recording. There's an interesting study. I don't want to go into all the details, but the long and the short of it is that that if you have significant events in your life, and I'm using 9/11 again as an example. Actually, use something more personal. Let's say the birth of your child, or maybe the death of a loved one, or a car accident, something that is going to imprint on your brain. There's one event in my life, many events in my life, but one in particular that I wish I would have written it down after it happened, because I'm sure that there's details that I've forgotten. And that was when I got lost in New Zealand. Okay? So when your brain goes back and it replays those memories, guess what your brain does? If you begin to forget something, it fills in the gap. And you don't do this intentionally. It's a subconscious response by your brain. So maybe your best day, you just remember it that way. Maybe your worst day, you just remember it that way. Because your brain is programmed to think that way. So the point is that because the writers of the New Testament, they physically wrote it down and sent copies out, because they did that, we are able to trace it back and see how accurate it is. It wasn't simply word of mouth. Well, I'm sure all of you have heard of the telephone game. The last time I did this class, I did it with the front row, and Kevin and Kathy were in that row. And I was going to do it again tonight, but you guys understand how it works. Somebody whispers in one person's ear, and the more complex and ludicrous it is, the funnier it is on the end. And especially if you have somebody who's willing to take the, maybe throw in some little additions to whatever was said as it's whispered across all the chairs. Do you always get one of those in the crowd? I don't know if that was you last time or not, Kevin. No, just teasing. But the reality is that if the Bible had only been a recorded record from what was spoken, and especially a few generations, if you will, separated from that, it would not be reliable at all. We should be very thankful that they, in fact, wrote it down and then distributed it. So, the more time that elapses, the less credible a recording is. So, here's another quick couple of examples. Anybody know what happened in the American Civil War? None of you were old enough to remember that. So where do we get information on the Civil War? Right, we get all kinds of books, and movies are made off of those books, and so on and so forth. And you see, the thing is that if we look at a modern-day writer who's going to write about the Civil War, because they weren't there themselves, they're going to go back to as much as the earliest information they can find to write about it and hopefully tell the truth. So are they going to be more reliable, or are diaries and letters written by the eyewitnesses of the event more reliable? Well, obviously the personal recordings of people who were eyewitnesses to the events are going to be more reliable. And of course, there's also the necessity to show that those letters, those diaries and whatnot would need to be, that they were authentic, of course, would need to be proven as well. So one of the questions we're going to answer is, was there a significant amount of time between the events and the writing of the New Testament? Well, during the last century, some scholars, as I had mentioned, asserted that the Gospels and the book of Acts did not exist before 130 AD. There's absolutely no evidence. That's what they said. Now, just, let's do some real simple math. Give me a round number when Jesus was crucified. About 30 AD, right? So 100 years later is what these scholars claimed. So the earliest examples of the New Testament. Okay? So this would mean that the Gospels and the Acts specifically were not written by eyewitnesses. That they couldn't have been. Their claims then, if that were the case, are that it was written by frauds who misrepresented themselves as eyewitnesses. Well, just let's go to Acts chapter 16. Do the writers of the New Testament present themselves as eyewitnesses? Just as a simple example, there's a key word here that you'll see used over and over again. It's one you'll miss if you don't pay attention, though. Start in chapter 16, verse 10. It says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach to the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days, etc., etc., etc. The writer of the book of Acts claims to have been there, which of course we know the writer of the book of Acts is Luke. Just as a quick example. You look through the rest of the New Testament, you're going to see very similar statements. The author of the second epistle of Peter claims to have been an eyewitness to something rather miraculous. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The writer makes the claim that he was there. Okay? So, another important question when we think about this is, was the New Testament written by eyewitnesses and others who lived during those times, or by liars in an effort to turn Jesus into God through legend and embellishment? These are really the only two choices that we have. This is why it's important to establish the early existence of the New Testament. So what is the evidence that supports the early existence of the New Testament? Well, as I mentioned, we're going to focus primarily on the internal evidence. But the content of the New Testament, when it's viewed in relation to a lot of other historical books, well, before I get to that, sorry. I don't want to get off into the historical books yet. When we look at the content of the New Testament, as it relates to the events they describe, it lends credibility to their early existence. So, that passage that I read out of Acts chapter 16. Did you know? I wonder this. Did you know that you can actually find those places on a map? They may not be called the same thing, but there's a historical legacy that traces them all the way back to the city names that are recorded in the scripture. So he wasn't just making it up. How about the ending of the book of Acts? Now, let me ask you it's an honest question. If you were to write the story of the first century church and all of the things that the apostles did, how would you end the book if it were you writing it? Wouldn't you like follow out what happens to the rest of them? At least describe in a little bit more detail and maybe, you know, wrap up the letter or the book a little bit? Well, let's go over to Acts chapter 28. Notice how this particular book ends. Of course, Luke writing about Paul's final days, and he stayed, verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Am I missing something? It seems kind of a strange way to leave this. He doesn't say how he died. Doesn't talk about how the rest of the apostles, any of the other people, I'll be right with you, just kind of ends. Now, if a man were writing a book in order to try to convince someone of something, you would not end it like that. Unless, of course, you know, you were Netflix and you were going to have a sequel. Yes, Larry.
I guess that's one of the other things. You know, if the New Testament is fiction, it's really bad fiction. I mean, from, you know, Stephen gets martyred, but Peter gets delivered. Okay, why would you have them both get delivered if you know, they're really trying to say be a Christian? You get delivered from bad stuff.
Yeah, and actually, that's another point that we can look at here, and if I get to it tonight, we'll talk about. Because if you think you've been writing a book to try to promote a movement, you'd probably leave off the discussions about the warts and the wrinkles. Right? But they didn't. So, of course, why did the book of Acts end that way? From the spiritual perspective, I think there's a lot of interesting things we can talk about. But from the perspective of our subject, I think a plausible explanation is that Luke wrote Acts during the time that it was written, during the time that the events had occurred. And really, ultimately, before Paul finally appeared before Nero. Because this would be, that when Paul finally appears before Nero, it would be at the absolute latest March of 68. More likely, I don't know, it's tough to say, between 62 and 64, that time frame gets a little wobbly in history as far as exact dating. But at the very latest, it would have been March of 68 by the time that Paul was executed. Meaning that Acts and Luke Luke, of course, came first. If you look at Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, and Acts chapter 1, verse 1, you can see that it's the same author. I won't go there for the sake of time. I think you all know this. That they would have been written within 30 years of the ministry and the death of Jesus. Within 30 years that Paul would have recorded, or excuse me, that Luke would have recorded these events. Well, here's another one. For some of you Bible scholars out there, what happened in 70 AD? What is the crowning event of the Roman Empire in 70 AD? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by a republic that had turned into an empire that had spent all of their money, and they found a place, a source of gold. So they surround the city in 70 AD and they burn it to the ground. And then they strip out all the gold and they make coins out of it, and you can still buy them today. Not, you know, you don't buy them in the grocery store, of course, but. So the book of Romans. Let's think about this for just a second. What chapter is it again in the book of Romans that it mentions the fire that burned for 6 days in Rome and was blamed on the Christians? What? Why wouldn't it? Well, we know that that fire happened somewhere in July of 64. It burned for 6 days and it destroyed or damaged 10 to 14 districts in the city. It was a huge fire. Okay? If this letter had been written after those events had occurred, then it most would have certainly have mentioned it in 64. So we know that the letter was written before 64. Otherwise, it would have mentioned it. And certainly, if your recipients had been had the blame pinned on them. Right? So we know that it was written at least before 64. There's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they record Jesus' prophecy that the temple and the city would be destroyed within that generation. That's Mark 13, Luke 21, and also in Matthew. So, these books record these things. Now, history records that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed exactly as Jesus had foretold. And yet, not a single book of the New Testament refers to this event as happening. Not directly. There is no description of any kind about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. At least not otherwise from a prophetical perspective. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written after 70 AD, the writers would most certainly have mentioned it. And if, again, if you're trying to sell something, if you're trying to promote a movement, you certainly would have said, Jesus said this was going to happen before it did happen, and this is exactly how it did. You certainly would have written those things in. For that event specifically, the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, it helps to verify Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, and it's hard to imagine that any writer after 70 AD would not have included it, or at least made some sort of mention of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Now, there's all kinds of discussion we can get into, because some scholars have then said that therefore all the books that were written before, I don't hold that particular perspective. That's something else we'll talk about later if you want. And how about this? We have four Gospels, right? You ever notice that they're a little different from one another? And that there's seeming inconsistencies and discrepancies? That there are some things recorded in some that aren't recorded in others? That the way that I describe this when we start Bible studies with people, when we get to this subject of trying to put all these pieces together, is I say, envision yourself standing on the corner. It's a crossway. It's a four-way intersection. And there are four people, one not standing on each one of the corners, and then there's a big accident that happens, and they only talk to one person, right? The police come, they talk to the guy that's the most willing to stick around, right? No. They talk to everybody who's willing to stick around and who was a witness of these things. Because everybody's going to see things from a slightly different perspective, right? Now, if you had been colluding with the other three people standing on the corner, you would have gotten your story straight, and would have said all the same thing if you were trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the law. But the four Gospels are not exactly the same. Some contain events or details that others don't. John, if you ever read John's Gospel, it's, which I'm sure you have, it's very different than the others. Okay? They all describe the things of which the authors claim to be eyewitnesses. Now, of course, Mark most wrote Peter's Gospel. But Harvard Law School, here's an interesting quote. His name is Simon Greenleaf. It says, "There is enough of a discrepancy to show that there could have been no previous concert or collusion among them, and at the same time, such substantial agreement as to show that they were all independent narrators of the same great transaction." There are also some slight differences that, had they been the product of collusion, would either have been corrected or explained. How about the genealogies of Matthew and Luke? If there had been collusion amongst the writers, they would most likely have either stuck with Joseph's lineage or Mary's. Not both. This is confusing. Right? How about the sign above the cross? I mean, really. You have to put all four of them together to get the whole picture. Well, why didn't they all just say that? Huh, maybe the Lord knew what he was doing. How about the trials of Jesus? John describes Jesus before Annas. That's in John 18 and basically 13 through the end of the chapter. And Luke describes Jesus' appearance before Herod. Well, why didn't they just get their story straight? They did. Thank you, Kevin. They did. And how about, as Larry mentioned, and we'll finish on this tonight, is the embarrassing or the unflattering details of the New Testament. If the authors were set out to write a fabrication of events, it is likely that they would have left out the embarrassing or the less than flattering descriptions of themselves and or of Jesus. There's a few of them. Mark chapter 6, verse 5, you can read it on your own time, but it kind of seems to limit Jesus' ability, Jesus' power. How about a couple of others? How about the number of times? No, okay, let's... I know I'm a little over, but I want to make this point, and then we'll wrap it up. Okay. You're writing a book. Four people get together. You're going to write a letter about yourself. You're going to include yourself and your buddies in it. And you're being taught something that you were supposed to teach to other people. How many times would you reference the person teaching you saying, "You don't get it"? Because the New Testament writers, guess what they did include? The number of times that Jesus basically goes, "You guys didn't get it." You know, forehead smack, right? How many times did Jesus mention that the disciples were without understanding? Okay? Peter, how about Peter, James, and John's failure to stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane? I mean, really, go read that section. If it had been somebody, right, if it had been me, it would have been really tough to include that portion. How about Peter's denial of Christ? I mean, if Peter had been wanting to make this up, and it wasn't inspired, he certainly wouldn't have included those details. How about James and John and Mama asking for special favor? Yeah. I mean, how old were these guys? Still Mama's boys at that age? And one last one, of course, is about the hard sayings of Christ. If the writers were trying to create a movement to attract multitudes, they would not have mentioned Jesus' difficult sayings, including things like adultery is in the heart. That's where it starts. Turn the other cheek. Walk the extra mile. Be perfect. Be patient. Be loving. Be kind, etc., etc. So, we will stop there for tonight. Thank you for allowing me to go a couple minutes over. Long and the short of it is that the content of the New Testament itself helps us to understand and helps us to be able to show that this was not an act of collusion amongst four or multitudes of individuals. So next week, we'll talk about the widespread use and the knowledge of the writings that we have physical and hard evidence for. I'm way over time. Otherwise, I take questions.